And as you look at what was read before you and what you see in verse 1, you see the first word is therefore. And I've been trying to teach you for a long time, whenever you see therefore, you have to look and find out what it's there for. And the answer is, it is therefore because it's showing and pointing back to what went before. Wherefore is also a similar kind of a situation. And so when we see that, then it points us back to chapter 1. And last Sunday morning, as we looked at chapter 1, we looked at verses 1 through 3, and we saw the very unique and amazing nature of Christ. How God, who had spoken in the Old Testament by the prophets, has now spoken by his Son. And that Son is very, very, very special because he's been appointed heir of all things. He's the creator. He made the world. He is the very brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his person. And he is literally upholding or holding all things together by the word of his power. And when he had finished offering himself as a sacrifice for sin, he was exalted and lifted up and seated at the right hand of God, where he is right now. And we recognize, as we're looking at this book, that this is a message to Hebrews. And those Hebrews were going to be falling in basically three categories. Those who are what we would call born-again Jews, born-again Hebrews. Those that were intellectually beginning to lean, you might say, toward making a decision, but struggling with giving up Judaism and moving full-fledged into Christianity. And then a third group, those who were not saved and perhaps not even interested in hearing what was being spoken. So when we look at verses 4 through 14 there in chapter 1, that's what we examined last Sunday evening, we see there that Christ is declared to be superior or better than angels. He is more excellent in name. He is worthy to be worshipped. He is the first begotten. He is creator. He made angels and therefore obviously is above them. He is revealed as God. He is the anointed Messiah, and he is equipped with the righteous scepter to judge. He is eternal and immutable, and his destiny is to be a co-regent with his Father. And all of those make him superior to the angels. And as we talked about last Sunday night, the Jews had a high view of angels. So the writer of Hebrews is beginning to go down a list, and he is showing how Christ is better than. And he starts with angels here. And tonight we're going to see a little bit of a carryover as we look to the rest of chapter 2 regarding angels as well as how Christ is superior to them. But when we come into chapter 2 in the first four verses, we come into some really very powerful and heavy stuff, as Klaus has already alluded to. Because it says in verse 1, therefore, in light of what has gone before, the very nature of Christ is revealed due to his superiority of angels. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So, as we consider giving more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, we might ask the question, well, what is it we've heard and who have we heard them from? Well, we were told in chapter 1, verse 1, began with God's communication through the Old Testament prophets or the Old Testament revelation. And then we were told in verse 2 of chapter 1, but God has now spoken through his Son. And now if you look at verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. And as we think in terms of God's revelation, we are recognizing that God did give to the Hebrew people his revelation of himself. They were instructed and had a huge responsibility to be God's mouthpiece as well as God's audiovisual aid to what it looks like to have Jehovah God as your God and how you should respond to that. And so we recognize that the teachings of Christ were now being communicated, passed on. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke, the book of Acts, the prison epistles, all had been written and circulated prior to the writing of the book of Hebrews. So the information there would have been available. So when we're asking, where did they hear them from? They had a number of different resources. The words that they spoke, that they heard from Jesus, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In Acts 1, verse 1, we read, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passions by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Look with me to verse 15. Verse 15. "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of the names together were about 120, "Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. What am I saying? I'm saying that Acts had already been written. The message was already going forth by the time the book of Hebrews is written. The facts were available about the history and the beginning of the church. That included, obviously, that the church was established on the day of Pentecost, but that there were these 120. And after those 120, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added. You get over to chapter 5 and 5,000 were added. So the message is there was ample information available to those Hebrews that were living at the time of the writing of Hebrews that they could have heard and been aware of the things that had been presented by God in his work for them. It's also interesting if you look in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we see the extension of the gospel there as well. Acts 8 and verse 1. "And Saul was consenting unto his death," meaning Stephen's death, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles," meaning the apostles stayed there in the area of Jerusalem. And if you look with me to chapter 11, also in Acts, in verse 19, Acts 11, verse 19. "Now they were which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only." So Peter and the other apostles are ministering. Paul has been ministering. The information is going out. So when we read there that how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which was first confirmed by those that heard, then there was ample information for them to hear and to respond. Look at verse 2 back in Hebrews chapter 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of the reward, then it goes on, how should we escape? In other words, Christ has been presented as superior to angels. So now he's saying that if the rejection of the teaching of angels had heavy judgment or discipline coming, how much more would there be for those that would reject Christ in his teaching? And what do you think would be the legitimate answer to that? It would be extremely greater. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2, it says, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. Literally, I think that is referring to angels, from his right hand, with a fiery law for them. In Acts 7:53, and we mentioned this last week, Stephen, as he is teaching before the Sanhedrin, says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, but you have not kept it. Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The consequence of violating that law was extremely, extremely serious. In the book of Numbers, chapter 15, Numbers chapter 15, beginning with verse 30. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. If the giving of the law by angels had that serious of a judgment, how much more serious is it to reject the teaching and the life and the example and the ministry of Christ? In the book of Hebrews, we also see chapter 10, verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? Now, let me come back full circle here to something we talked about last Sunday morning. Scripture says in John chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Okay? Now think with me for a second. When we look at the nation of the Hebrews or the Jews, where do they begin? If you were to be asked that question and someone were to say, well, where did the Jews come from? What chapter and what book of the Bible would you take them to show them that beginning? You would take them to Genesis. And you take him to chapter 12. And you would there identify Abram, who God called out of Ur of the Chaldees and promised Abram through a covenant, I will make of you a what? A great nation. And if you were to read on chapter 12 and 15 and 17 and 21 and 22 and on through there, you'll see the underlining over and over again of how God made this covenant and this promise that through the seed of Abraham, not only would the Jews be blessed, but all nations would be blessed. And God said, I'll bless those that bless Israel, and I'll curse him that curses Israel. So God established the Jews. And as we follow the history of the Jews, to this point we're looking at in the book of Hebrews now, did they have a lot committed unto them? Yes. But we can use a New Testament application. To whom much is given, of him much is required. And so as we look here, the writer of Hebrews is bringing forward and saying, this is heavy, serious stuff that we're talking about. It's important that you recognize that. Now, notice as we go on here in this passage, I want to jump with you to chapter verse 4, in chapter 2. We've got the confirmation that has been spoken, God having confirmed unto us by those that heard him. Now, what else has God done? Verse 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and of gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now, let's examine what this is talking about. And to do that and understand it, go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22, we're told there, but the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ, how? Crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. It's interesting, if you go to Acts chapter 2, the very beginning of the ministry, as the Apostle John records it in Acts chapter 2, we begin to have a light shined on the significance of these signs in the eyes of the Jews. John 2, I'm beginning with verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? He had just cleansed the temple. He had just upset their apple cart, if you please. And now they're asking, hey, by what authority are you doing this? What sign, what evidence, what proof gives you the right to do what you've just done? So that's the question in verse 18. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Now, as he presents before them this very, very important sign, they ask for a sign. He says, I'll give you a sign. Tear down this temple in 3 days, be raised up again. What is he speaking of? Right. His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I want you to remember something. Do you remember that when you read of the people at the cross, at the foot of the cross, they said of this man, he said, tear down this temple in 3 days, he'll build it up. Let me see him do something now. Saying he's a failure, okay? Rejecting him because they said it didn't happen. But let me ask you, 3 days later, what did those same people do? They went to Pilate, you know? And they went to the soldiers that had been guarding and said, now, you lie and tell them that the disciples came and stole the body. And if it comes to Pilate's ears, then we'll take care of that. So they got their proof, and what did they do with their proof? They rejected it. They denied it. They actively said, nope, it didn't happen. Let's read on. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, then certain of the scribes of the Pharisees answering said, Master, we would see a sign for us from thee. Verse 1 of chapter 16, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. John 4, verse 48, then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. God giving them evidence by the very process of what is described here in Scriptures, the Jews seek after a sign. What did they get? They got signs and wonders and divers miracles in the ministry of Christ. Now, one of the things that's interesting about that is that when Christ, in John chapter 10, identified himself as God, in John chapter 8, when he said, I am the light of the world, when they were resisting his teaching, he says, for which of my works do you reject me? Anybody remember what they said? It's not for your works, but for your words, because you make yourself to be God. So let me ask you a question. was there a shortage in Christ's ministry of proof that he was a miracle worker? No, not at all. Okay? And so there is ample evidence of God giving that evidence. Now let's go one step further. Because if we go one step further, we find that as God did these things, even to the very reality of what happened on the day of Pentecost, when they all heard the gospel in their own dialect, they rejected, so many of them as a nation, the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ, and the very gospel that was being preached by Peter. In 1 Corinthians 14:21, it says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, thus saith the Lord." And that refers back to a passage in Isaiah 28, verse 11 and 12. When God was confirming over and over again through Christ signs for the benefit of the Jews, they rejected him because the preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to them. But let's go one step further. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, talking about the apostles, "They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. Acts 2:43, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Acts 14 verse 3, "Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the words of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." And that was there in this area of Iconium. Acts 19, verse 11, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul." And that was during the time that he was in Ephesus. In other words, as the apostles went out carrying on their ministry, what were the Jews still needing to see? Signs and wonders was God doing through these men, signs and wonders. In Romans chapter 15, verse 18 and 19, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by the word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Lycrium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Do you remember reading that the power in the life of Paul was such that even if people were in his shadow, they were being healed? He came into his own. He gave them the signs and the wonders. And what did they do with it? They were still rejecting Christ as Savior. The writers of Hebrews is calling them to account and calling them to remembrance. Don't you remember? Don't you remember? Don't you remember these evidences that were demonstrated before you? But notice it also speaks there, and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I gave you to understand that no man, speaking by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts by the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." Look at verse 11. "But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." All right, again, round up with me again. One of the awesome things about the building of the church, Matthew 16, Jesus said, "I will build my church." On the day of Pentecost, They had been tarrying, waiting 50 days from the resurrection, and he had told them to wait until they were endued with what? Power from on high, dunamis. What was that power? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came in, not only did it quicken them and make them alive and living spiritual beings, but at the same time, what God did in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and we see the same thing in chapter 12 of Romans, it's also in Ephesians, we find that God gave spiritual gifts for the benefit and the ministry within the church. And many of those gifts are still in operation today. It's my conviction that as this passage in Hebrews talks about how God at the first began through these signs and wonders, I believe that many of those sign gifts that were initially for the benefit of the Jews ceased after the completion of the whole counsel of God's word in the book of Revelation. So we're not still seeing those same sign gifts in operation now. Does God still heal? Obviously he does. Okay? But there were gifts and signs and wonders that were being done in the early church for the purpose of convicting primarily the Jews of the truth of the message. But once the truth went out beyond the Jews and predominantly went to the Gentiles, and you remember that Paul and Silas said at one point, we're done with you Jews, now we're going to the Gentiles. And if you follow on from there, what you find, even in the book of Philippians, Paul talked about one of his followers who was sick and nigh unto death. The same Paul whose shadow could heal someone in Ephesus now was not empowered to heal this man. And there's things we don't understand, obviously. But I believe that what happens is those sign gifts began to dwindle down as the gospel went predominantly to the Gentiles, because now the Gentiles and the Jews seek after signs and the Greeks seek after wisdom or knowledge. And once we have the word of God, do we need signs and wonders to confirm what God has already said? No. We're to walk by faith, not by sight, having to see a sign or a wonder. Now, here's a very important thing, okay? And I don't want to get off on a sideline here, but it's valuable to understand something. How many of you know that the Scripture speaks both in Matthew, it also speaks of the same thing in 2 Thessalonians, that one of the things that will be a marker of the end times is that the Antichrist and his minions will do signs and wonders of such power that people will be deceived. So today, if we want to set aside the authority of God's word, and we only want to wait for the miraculous and look for signs and wonders, how many of you know that Satan is able to conjure up deception? So there's a huge warning that I think is presented in here that is worthy of our understanding and application in our life. Okay, so we come back to our text here. God also bearing them witness to these Jews who had heard of Christ, who'd seen his ministry, had heard from those that were convinced of his resurrection, God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. God having shown them all that, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And what's the answer to the question? You know, if I've told you once, come on, help me out, what you grew up with and what you passed on to your children, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Okay, when your mom or dad said that, you were fixing to get in trouble. How many agree? And the reason why you were going to get in trouble was you're not paying attention. You're not listening. You haven't gotten what I've said. So now something more serious is going to come your way. And that is a very, very serious thing. Jesus warned again and again in his teaching, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." What's the implication of that? Everybody has ears, unless they're totally deaf. If you have ears to hear, then listen. And if you're not listening, it's not my fault. It's not because I haven't told you. It's interesting that in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 15, we find that Jesus announced some very serious warnings. He's sending his disciples out, and they're to take the gospel, and he gives them specific instruction, what they're to take with them, where they're supposed to go, what they're supposed to do when they come into the various cities. And this is a kind of a conclusion. "Verily I say unto you, you go to that city, they will not receive the message. Then you walk off, shake the dust of your feet off against them." And then this is what he says: "It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Look with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 20. "Then Jesus began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Let me back up here to talk about Capernaum for just a moment. How many of you know where Capernaum is? She does. She's been there. Where is Capernaum? What end of it? The north end. The north end. She's right. You know of anything spectacular that happened in Capernaum? That's where Peter's mother-in-law lived. Anybody remember anything about that? Remember? She was very, very ill. And Christ healed her. Christ centered much of his ministry in Galilee out of Capernaum. And now he is saying, if what was done here in Capernaum had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. But because you had all of this evidence before you and you still did not repent, then it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. Heavy. Heavy. So Christ speaks very powerfully about the danger of his losing or neglecting or dropping, as it were, so great a salvation as he made possible for us. Come back with me to Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 1, the end of verse 1. "Lest at any time we should let them slip." Now, it comes from the warning, "We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Listen to other translations of that same latter portion of verse 1. The New King James says, "lest we drift away." The American Standard Version says, "lest haply we drift away from them." The Darby Version says, "lest in any way we should let them slip away." The NIV says, "so that we do not drift away." The Amplified Bible says, "lest in any way we drift past them and slip away." In other words, these translations all kind of have a common thread, and that warning is the danger of drifting past, letting things slip away, and therefore neglecting them, and then facing the consequence. As I began to put this message together, I was reminded of something, and so I sent an email to my daughter Pam, because she has a drifting message that I want to share with you. October 10th, 2009, she says, "Little did I know this day would be a date to remember." She went with some friends to the north end of the island to go and just spend a little relaxation time on the area that's called Ratidian, a dangerous area because of the harsh water and the riptides that exist along that coast. Some of her friends had gone the night before and were there, and some went with her that morning. They got there, and she said she ate her sandwich and was watching the others. They were getting on floaties, full-size floaties, and going out just a little in the water and then riding the waves in and pew, being dumped on the shore. And she was thinking, "I don't think I want to do that." And they kept saying, "Come on, come on, it'll be okay, come on." So she gave in and said, "Well, I'll try it a time or two." So she got on and went out and came in and dumped her just like it had with the others. So she got on and said, "I'll do it one more time." And so she got on and she was out there and waiting for the next wave to come that she could catch that would bring her in. So let me pick it up from there. While waiting and watching for it, that next wave, I contemplated videoing the wave crashing on me on my water camera. Well, no wave came. Each one kept petering out before reaching me. After this disappointment, I looked up and realized that while I had been waiting for the wave, I had drifted farther from the shore than necessarily was good for the goal. I hopped off the floaty to walk to the shore and immediately felt my feet being sucked in a current. I tried briefly to swim but knew I was caught. I'd been taught, if ever caught in a current, number one, don't panic. Number two, don't fight against it, but wait until you can get out of it or be rescued. The other friend on her floaty was closer to the shore, so I called to her to get in and get help as I was caught in the current. She hesitated, but I yelled to her to get in for two reasons. One, she couldn't swim, and two, they always say to get in and get help. Don't try to help someone. At the same time, the owner of the floaty was calling to me to come in as I was way too far out. She couldn't hear me and didn't know my predicament or know that I'd already tried just that. I realized I wouldn't get anywhere, so after trying to grab onto a rock and scraping my foot, I hopped back on the floaty and drifted out over the reef where the water took me. I could see 12 to 15 friends on the shore and knew that they were getting help. Every so often I would set up and wave so they could see me from afar and know I was okay. I tried to review what I'd learned about situations like this and knew this was a best-case scenario. People were there and would get help, so I truly didn't panic. My heart rate didn't even speed up. I was singing songs to the Lord, laying on the floaty, thinking a few things. Number one, I sure was glad I'd eaten my sandwich first, because I didn't know how long it was going to take for the Coast Guard to rescue someone. It was mid-afternoon on a Saturday. Number two, I should take a picture as I had my camera around my wrist. No, my mom would kill me for doing that. I regret now I didn't, as it would have been a really good picture, but I'm not going to repeat that again to try to get the chance. Number three, somehow something seems too easy about this, as I really am not panicked and feel no danger. In fact, I feel more like I'm just out for a lazy day float on the ocean rather than being stranded over the reef. At one point, I hopped off to see if I was out of the current, but still couldn't swim out of it. So I hopped back on the floaty and saw to my right a jet ski approaching. It was Jude from the tour beach place up the road where my friend had driven and begged for help. As I climbed onto the back of the jet ski, trying to put on a life vest and hold on to my body size floaty, Jude asked if I was okay and then said, "You have really good friends." "Yes, yes I do," she said, "and a great God." Now, something very interesting. She says, "What I didn't know was that my friend's floaty had deflated twice on her before I got on it. It never lost air or deflated for me. Even when you are adrift, God is your floaty." Now listen to me. The warning that is written here is that we're to beware lest at any time we let these things slip or drift or float away. So who is being addressed here? Well, we've already named that there's basically three groups that are addressed in this passage of Scripture to the Hebrews. Those that are indeed born-again Jews. But these born-again Jews are being warned of something, and it's elaborated on through Hebrews, and that warning is this. Watch out. Beware. Lest what you've been taught, what you know is true, you begin to not take it seriously and find out you have drifted into big trouble. You know what? In Galatians chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 5, Paul addresses the same kind of situation I'm describing here to believers. Paul says to those who were listening and yielding to false teachers, he warns them in verse 6 through 9, "If I or an angel from heaven come and preach you any other gospel than that which I preach, let him be" what? "Accursed." Listen to me. Listen to me. In America today, there are many other gospels. And there are many people who profess to be Christians, and only God knows. But there are many so-called Christians that have drifted away from that faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. They've drifted away, and now they're believing a social gospel or a prosperity gospel, or they're believing what the emergent church teaches. They're believing replacement theology. They're believing that all roads lead to heaven. They're believing all that garbage. And the question that obviously comes back is, were you ever saved? Did you ever hear what God had said? And that warning that is here, beware. Watch out. Don't let it slip. Don't begin to get casual. And the consequence is, all the while, you're just being sucked away from where you ought to be. And secondly, there were those people, okay, who intellectually, they had heard all this teaching. And intellectually, they had thought, maybe so. But they were not willing to take a faith stand and say, "I turn my back on the Judaism that I was raised in, and I turn my face totally to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that if I do, I will be rejected by my family, knowing that if I do, it will bring persecution." They intellectually decided, "I don't think I want to do that right now." Friends, listen to me. To not decide is to decide. To make no decision is to be in the midst of the decision or the position, the circumstance you're already in. He that believes is not condemned. He that believes not is what? Condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there are those Christians, okay, who were in danger of slipping away into to the message of the Judaizers and the false teachers, and they need to wake up and beware. those intellectually trying to make up their mind but not really hurrying into anything, they need to realize that they don't always have another day to make a decision. And there's another group, and that's those who really didn't care. They were not interested. And they had all the evidence before them, but they were not interested. Friends, Klaus alluded to this a moment ago. We're watching something very convicting and hell's best kept secret by Ray Comfort. And in there, this morning's challenge was extremely, extremely convicting, saying that if we say we are truly Christians, if we've heard all of these things and believe all of these things, it will change our priorities. It will change our behavior. It'll change everything about us, including, are we willing to tell other people the gospel? But also, are we willing to walk away, as it were, from the draw of the world? Are we willing to prioritize our daily prayer and Bible reading and Bible study and fellowship with the saints? Are we willing to put those at the very front of things? Or are we so busy with our stuff that we don't have time for the things of God? I didn't make this up. I heard it a long time ago. It's a powerful statement. If the devil can't get you back, he gets you busy. What does that mean? If you profess Christ, but you're not really living for him, then the substitute that the devil will put on the plate for you is just get busy. Do a little this, do a little that, go a little here, go a little there. But don't let anything really interfere with, you know, your ordinary things. Someone else said it another way. If the devil can't get you to step on the brake, he gets you to step on the gas. In other words, instead of stopping doing some things, the devil would say, go all out, give it everything you got. Go through life and get all the gusto you can, because you only go through once after all. This morning, the challenge that I leave with us is this. Therefore, seeing that all the things that God has done to communicate his message unto us, to verify the reality of who Christ is by what he did and what's available to us, are we in any danger of letting those things slip or drift on by? In chapter 3, when we get to chapter 3 and chapter 4, it says this, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And what is that evil heart of unbelief? Well, of the promises that were left to you, you choose to neglect them and ignore them. And for that reason, a whole generation died in the wilderness. And it said, beware lest there be in any of you that kind of an evil heart of unbelief, of not full faith and obedience unto the Lord. The book of Hebrews is heavy stuff. Though it's written to the Hebrews, how many of you think he might be looking at us at the same time to consider the same things? Because you see, we have much more that's been given to us than they had at that point in time. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,